please grab a seat and turn back into your Bibles to that section we were in earlier. We're now in Isaiah chapter 9 on page 573 of the Church Bible. As Paul said, my name's Chris. I'm one of the ministers in training here at the church. It's great to be together tonight to hear from God's Word. We're going to read together from Isaiah chapter 9, page 573. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible care for your people, that you hold on to us. And so we pray, Lord, that the safety and the security that is ours in Christ Jesus will be so real to us, each and every one, tonight. Bless us as we hear from you in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know the word permacrisis. Have you heard the word permacrisis before? It was Collins Dictionary Word of the Year back in 2021. Gordon Brown and a few others wrote a book with the same name. A permacrisis, a permanent crisis, in case you haven't worked that out, is an extended period of instability, seemingly sort of constantly moving from political crisis to environmental crisis to social crisis to economic crisis and round and round and round without any kind of let up or any break. Permacrisis leads to permanent anxiety and unrest among people. Maybe we could call that perma-fear. And maybe as you reflect on the state of our world over the last, say, 5 years or so, you can see why permacrisis has sort of been used to describe our times. We roll from pandemic into elections, into inflation, into unemployment, and into war, and so on and so on. And it never really seems to let up. And so often this kind of permacrisis that we feel like we're living through means that we find ourselves living in perma-fear. Will I get a job when I graduate? Will the health of my family hold up in the face of disease? Will war just be over there? Or will it come to our land as well? In this passage tonight, God's people find themselves on the brink of a crisis. The northern kingdom of Israel has kind of cozied up to Syria, And they're planning on an attacking Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. And so instead of heeding the words of God's prophet, Isaiah, the king of that southern kingdom, King Ahaz, he's going to cozy up to another nation, to Assyria, to find his help instead of trusting in God. For the people, war seems inevitable. Alliances and conspiracy loom large in the kind of national imagination. And so the Lord speaks to Isaiah and he says, you are living on the brink of a crisis. You're going to live during a crisis. And you may well never live to see the end of that crisis. So in the face of a perma-crisis for Isaiah, here's how I want you to live. Here's what life should look like when everyone around you is fearful and neglecting God's word. Here is hope of a promised king who will one day bring ultimate and lasting peace. Here is for you salvation, because to us a child is born. Three ways then tonight we will see how we are to trust the Lord in the face of a crisis. And the first is this: by fearing God, not people. In the church that I grew up in, one of the elders there, he had a habit of kind of a last minute coming up to you before the church service and asking you to take part. It would always kind of happen. He would just cozy up beside, and he'd put a hand on your shoulder and he'd say, "Brother, would you pray during the service? Or sister, would you share your testimony during the service? How would you like that if we did that to you before one of the services?" My friends and I, we learned to fear that hand on the shoulder. We knew that something was looming on the horizon for us. Isaiah feels a hand, but it's much stronger than that hand on the shoulder. Look at verse 11. He says, "The strong hand of the Lord is upon me." And God tells him to do something. Well, actually, he doesn't tell him to do something. He tells him to not do something. He warns Isaiah not to walk in the way of the people. Isaiah, don't live like the rest of the Israelites are living. What does that look like? Well, verse 12 tells us, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call a conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." It seems in this time of Isaiah's ministry, the people have been saying that all of Isaiah's warnings about war and about exile and about the Assyrian invasion, well, that's just conspiracy. That's just nonsense. The people are rejecting the warnings of the prophet by calling them a conspiracy. And they're also living in abject fear. We saw that, didn't we? You'll maybe remember back at the start of chapter 7, with the news of this kind of northern political alliance with Syria. What does it say there? "The hearts of the people tremble like a leaf in the wind." They're absolutely terrified at what's going on the political stage. And yet they want to utterly reject the warnings that the prophet brings. And so God warns Isaiah, and he warns his followers and his children. He says, don't ignore what this people are ignoring. And don't be scared of what this people are scared of. Instead, verse 13, honor the Lord as holy and fear him. Fearing the Lord is the only way to cast out fear of the Assyrian army. The fear of the Lord is that reverent awe of a holy God. It is that attitude to the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Really, it's a right response to the God that we've seen in Isaiah already, but maybe especially in Isaiah 6, that God high and lifted up, holy, 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 worshipped by the angels. A fear that causes Isaiah to say, woe to me, I am unclean. See, a right view of God, it's like a corrective lens on our worldview. It brings everything else into perspective. To those who see him as he really is, to them he is a sanctuary. The Lord is a safe place to hide. He's a strong tower to run to in time of trouble. And for people who are afraid of an army on the border, that's exactly what they need, isn't it? Safety, security. But the Lord will not be that for everyone. For those who reject him, for those who do not fear him, he will be, our passage tells us, a stumbling block. Those who reject the word of God through his prophet, they will find no safety. In fact, they'll actually find the opposite. When you're trying to run from an army, the last thing you need is a tripping hazard or a speed bump on the road. And that would prove to be the case in Isaiah's day. Many would hear his words, his ministry and his preaching. They would hear the warnings of the prophet, but they would disobey his words. They would reject his message. And so they would continue to fear the armies around them instead of fearing the Lord. And they would go on accusing Isaiah of just another conspiracy, just another fairy tale. Ultimately, we know that this people will be swept away into exile, stumbling over the Lord instead of finding sanctuary and safety in him. And this is true in our day as it was then. These words of a stumbling block, that they're picked up by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is this stone of stumbling. Jesus Christ is this rock of offense. And like Isaiah's day, some will find refuge in him. Many of us here have found refuge in Christ. But for others, they'll stumble over him. As one commentator writes, it's not like he's a different God to different people. He's the same God of mercy and of judgment. But how we experience him as a sanctuary or a stumbling block, it depends on our response to him and to his word. Isaiah is called to live in a way that is completely different from those around him in a time of fear and conspiracy. And Christian friend, you're called to live differently too. When those around us are afraid of everything, we must fear the Lord over everything. That's not because there's nothing fearful out there. I love that in this passage, God doesn't just dismiss that an Assyrian army on the border, well, that's nothing to be scared of. No, in the lives of God's people, there's lots of things to be afraid of. We might fear that, is the church going to collapse under the pressures of the society around us? Maybe we fear that leaders who take the name of Jesus, maybe they're going to exchange teaching the Bible, proclaiming the gospel for a political platform and for influence and for clout. We might fear that the freedom to proclaim the gospel might be taken away from us. We might not be able to meet freely. But God tells us that only a right fear of him banishes these fears. If you are a Christian tonight, you have found sanctuary in the stronghold of the God of the universe. We are safe Christian friend, in the hands of our Heavenly Father, and no one can take us from there. And so let reverent awe of Him overcome all other fears. Trusting the Lord in the face of crisis means fearing Him. But secondly, it means looking to God's word, not worldly wisdom. One of the features of Renaissance humanism was a renewed interest in Greek and Latin classics. This was driven by a belief that these older texts, they're kind of foundational to true knowledge. And so the cry went out, ad fontes, to the sources, is what it means. But that's all I know about Renaissance humanism, so I'm not going to talk about that anymore. To the sources, that was their cry, to the sources. Isaiah's cry is to the teaching, to the testimony. Because friends, this question, it asks a question. Where are you looking for answers? Where are you looking for answers? Isaiah starts by calling the people and his disciples to hold his teaching, to hold his message close to their hearts. That's verse 18. His prophetic message as God's chosen messenger, bind it up, seal it, keep it close. Rather than trusting in political alliances that were forming around them, he and his disciples, they will wait patiently for the Lord. He will put his hope in God. And he's going to do that, even though, we're told in verse 17, God has turned his face away from his people. Maybe you know one of the most significant blessings that is issued in the Bible is the Aaronic blessing. Maybe you've heard it at the end of our church services there. The call is for the Lord to turn his face towards you. God's face being turned towards you. It's synonymous with God's blessing on his people. But now, because of their sin, because of their constant rejection of his word, God has turned his face away from them. And yet, despite this, Isaiah and his friends, they resolve to trust and to hope in the Lord their God. And one of the reasons that they're able to do this, they're able to have this kind of trust, is because they have listened to God's word to them. And they've listened to it in what for us might seem like quite a strange way. Well, one of the ways, at least, is that they've paid attention to these incredible names that we have seen in Isaiah over the last few weeks. Isaiah, he tells us that he and his children, this is verse 18, he and his children are signs and portents, they're signs and symbols from the Lord to the people. And so his own name, Isaiah, is a sign. Isaiah means God saves. And his ministry, his message to the people, is a word from God. And then his wonderfully named children, Sheer Jashub, a remnant shall remain. That child is a promise from God that there will be this small group who remain faithful to the Lord. A remnant shall return. And then we all know Emmanuel, don't we? God with us. A promise that from God that he will save his people. He will dwell with them as their king and their Lord. And then how can we forget the legendary Mahershala Hashbaz, the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Really, it means judgment is coming, and it is coming fast. It's a promise that God will be true to his word. He's going to take sin and rebellion seriously. But he will not judge forever. It will be fast. And so Isaiah, His disciples, his children, they can wait and they can hope in the Lord in the face of this crisis because they take heed to what God has revealed and they trust his promises. That trust is really sharply contrasted with the attitude of the people in verse 19. Instead of looking to God and to his word, they're inquiring of mediums and necromancers. They're turning to those who supposedly can commune with the dead. But how absurd to commune with the dead when you're looking for answers in this life and in the situation that's facing you imminently. All they do is chirp and mutter. That's taken from this idea that when the dead speak, it sounds like birds whispering in the air. They whisper and they mumble, but they don't have any real answers. They don't offer any real help. And really, they don't have any message for a people facing a crisis. Tonight, friends, we might feel quite far removed from that. Maybe we're not tempted to go have a seance or practice divination. But that distance maybe isn't as far as you think. I said at the start that this section is asking a question. Where are you looking for answers? And where are you looking for answers tonight? Are there places we go for our answers rather than trusting God's word? Are there people we go to for wisdom before we trust what God has revealed? No, I don't want you to hear this wrong, but I'm not saying that you shouldn't Google how to change your bike chain. Or when your lecturers offer you advice about your essays, that you shouldn't pay attention. When a doctor suggests treatment, well, you should ignore that. That's because that's worldly wisdom. No, that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is saying that you should not rely on the wisdom of the world more than you rely on what God has revealed in his word. And I know how hard that can be. Because there's something really enticing about a YouTube video that promises six steps to getting your life back on track. Or the latest book that promises how to fix all the problems in your church. When you type your life situation into Gemini or Claude, they're going to spit back five bullet points for you to optimize your time, to manage your money, to optimize your relationships and friendships. It's too easy. It's far too easy in our day to turn to worldly wisdom before we've even sought the Lord. But these things, these tools, they're never going to tell you to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. No influencer is going to tell you that putting others above yourself is the way to get ahead. No tutor, no coach is going to tell you to love your enemies, to pray for those who hate you, to commit your plans to the Lord in prayer. No, Isaiah, he offers a radical alternative to the teaching, to the testimony, he cries. God's people should inquire of their God. We should seek God's wisdom and God's will found in his word. We should look to the signs and symbols that he has given us of his faithfulness, his covenant to us signified in bread and wine, his cleansing of us in the sign of baptism. The alternative, well, it offers only what we find in verse 20 and onwards. Distress, hunger, anger, hate-filled speech against God. That was the case for those who rejected God's word then, and it is the same for those who reject God's word now. See, listening to the words of the world instead of the words of God will just lead you to resentment of God, to chasing after things that never satisfy. And for those who pursue this way of thinking lifelong and reject the word of God, all they will find is deep darkness. Because for them there is no sunrise, there is no dawn for them. So trusting God in the face of crisis, it means looking to God's word, not to worldly wisdom. And finally, in chapter 9, trusting God in the face of crisis, it means rejoicing in the promised Son. I wonder if like me, as we were reading Isaiah 9, you suddenly just felt a little bit Christmassy. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. We know these words really well, some of us. We've heard them all our lives, perhaps. But I wonder if seeing these verses now, kind of surrounded by the darkness and the despair in these verses, it helps us see just a little bit clearer, and it helps us see that light in these verses just a little bit brighter. It starts chapter 9, doesn't it, with a promise that the gloom will not last forever. Zebulun and Naphtali, they are these most northern of the tribes of Israel. So when the armies of the north sweep in, it will be them who take the brunt of the attack. The people, verse 2, they dwell in darkness, deep darkness. Verse 4, they're burdened. They're under the rod of the oppressor. And they know very well, verse 5, the sound of the tramping boots of the warriors marching past, that the reality of blood-soaked clothing. Darkness, oppression, war. This will be the experience of Israel and Judah when their enemies invade and overwhelm them. But it was to this very people in anguish that God's promised Son is sent. Let's go back up to the top again, that northern region. Verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles is gloriously blessed as the first place where the Son of God goes in his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ, he shines in that area as a light in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. He brings joy to those in deep despair, a promised Savior for those in distress. In verse 4, he breaks the burden and the rod of oppression. He frees his people, like the day of Midian. The day of Midian, there, that's a reference to the book of Judges, when Gideon and his small, weak army triumphed over the might of the Midianites against all the odds. In verse 5, the blood-stained tunics and boots, well, they're rolled up and they're burned as fuel. There's no need for them anymore. The promised child has come to bring peace. We could spend a whole evening, couldn't we, in verse 6. These glorious names that are so familiar to us. The promised Son, he has wisdom that causes the people to marvel. A wonderful counselor. He is himself the mighty God, but is also born as a child. He's the everlasting Father. This is not confusion within the Trinity, but it's about unending kingship. These ancient kings, they saw themselves as fathers to their nation. And so he will be an everlasting father to his people. He is the Prince of Peace, the one who rules not by war and tyranny, but in a glorious golden age, free of battles and of bloody conflict. You see, Isaiah is setting up for us a king greater than King Ahaz that we've read about. or greater than the rulers of Assyria or the nations surrounding Israel. These rulers, whether they like it or not, they all have term limits. They come and they go, whether they're overthrown or they die in their seat. This is a king that Isaiah tells us about, a king whose government will never end. Peace on the throne of David, just as God had promised so long ago, a ruler with justice and righteousness for now and forever. And how is all this going to come about? Maybe you've noticed that right at the end. Not by the will of the people, not by military conquest, not by political influence or corporate monetary backing. This will only come through the utter commitment of the Lord of hosts for his people. The zeal of the Lord will do this. What an incredible picture for us of God's promised forever king. And what a joy for us that we don't have to imagine ahead who this king might be, because we have seen him in the Lord Jesus. When he came, he came proclaiming an everlasting kingdom has arrived. But he made it very clear that his kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus, although inaugurated in the incarnation, is not yet fully realized until he comes again in glory. Maybe if you're like me, you wonder if this future kingdom will ever come. It feels like those promises were made so long ago to people so far away from us. There's so much evil in the world. There's so much hatred. There's so much violence. Is God really trustworthy? Does he really keep his promises? We wonder that today, just as much as the people of Isaiah's day wondered that too. How can I know God is trustworthy? For the people of his day, they looked forward to the birth of this promised son. And they knew it would come to pass because of their covenant-keeping God, who was utterly committed to bringing it to pass. And the question is the same for us today. How can I know that God is trustworthy? Well, as they looked forward, anticipating the son, we look backward at the birth of this promised son. And if God did not hold back his promised son, will he not surely keep all of his other promises as well? That one day, wars will cease. The darkness will be banished. Oppression and injustice, God has promised, they will be no more. And when those promises seem too far-fetched, when you're told by the world, well, they're just opium for the masses, it's just an analgesic to numb the pain. Friends, we rejoice that the promised son did come. We rejoice that he did bring peace. We rejoice that he brought peace, not by conquest, but by the cross. And we rejoice in the knowledge he will come again to gather his people to himself. And until then, we trust the Lord. We look to the signs and the symbols that he's given us. We eat and drink together until he comes again. Let's look to him together now in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the promise-making and promise-keeping God. We ask that you would help us to trust in your promises and to know that the outcome is secure because of the child who is born to us, the son who was given for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.